Read our lesson for today. It is in Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. You'll find that on page 782 in your seat Bibles. That's Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, page 782. We'll read the first 8 verses. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Amen. Amen.
Well, we've got Nahum before us, and he's got a lot to say to us, so let's pray and look at it. Holy and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give to us this morning a heart, a mind to receive and to embrace challenging and difficult truths about your majesty and your holiness. And as we anticipate coming to your table, use the prophecy that you gave to your servant Nahum to see the gravity of your call to be your people in a world that casts aside the truth of God and exchanges it for a lie. Help us to see also the great love that you have for your people, as you conquer all yours and our enemies through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his unsurpassed name. Amen. For some reason, I think of Nahum as the Rodney Dangerfield of the Minor Prophets. He just doesn't seem to get any respect. As a kid, when I was memorizing the names of the minor prophets, you had to do that at the church I was that I grew up in. I had to memorize all the books of the Bible, and when you did, you got a brand spanking new Bible. I remember when I was memorizing the minor prophets, Nahum would always be the name of the minor prophet that I would forget. I didn't forget Obadiah, I didn't forget Zephaniah. Obadiah was the shortest book, and Zephaniah just liked the way his name sounded. But Nahum, he just didn't seem to be one that I could remember. Didn't get much respect. He always seemed to get lost in the shuffle. Well, this morning, let's see if we can accord him the respect that he deserves as one of God's select messengers to his church. You know, we've been going through the minor prophets. This is the seventh in the series now. And we've been asking the questions, these introductory matters. Who were these guys? Who was Nahum? Again, we don't know much about him personally. We know more about Jonah because the story in that book revolved pretty much around him. But Nahum, we don't know much except that his name means comfort or consolation. His name might actually be an abbreviation of a fuller form, possibly Nehemiah, which Nehemiah means Yahweh comforts. Nahum was an Elkoshite, which is could be a reference to the location of his birth, or perhaps it was where he conducted his prophetic activities. We don't know where Elkosh is. Some speculate that it is the Capernaum of the New Testament, because the name Capernaum means town of Nahum. But we don't know for sure. The internal Capernaum is in northern Galilee, but the internal witness of the book would seem to indicate that Elkosh was in Judah, or at least in the general vicinity. What we find here is that Nahum is not inspired by a feeling of nationalism and intense hatred against the enemies of his people, which would be understandable, of course. But as a true servant of the Lord God, Nahum was inspired and he was impacted by God's universal dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. The Lord God is not a local or a provincial God. He isn't just a God of a certain people, although others thought that perhaps he was. He showed to the nations around that he was the God of all the earth. Nahum was a very gifted poet, especially like his predecessor Isaiah. Nahum uses some very vivid imagery and pictorial language to communicate the destruction of Nineveh by an anonymous enemy. So he's quite a poet, Nahum is. When did Nahum speak and when did he write? Well, we know that Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. And as he is talking about that, is certainly sometime before that. He declares Nineveh's defeat before it happened there in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He refers to the capture of Thebes, which was the capital of Egypt, by the Assyrian armies of Ashurbanipal. And that happened about mid-7th century. So we can kind of put Nahum in the window of time about the mid-7th century to sometime before 612, probably several years before that time that Nineveh was destroyed. Where did he speak? And to whom did he speak? Well, he spoke to the people of Israel, the northern and the southern tribes that had been divided ever since the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But he didn't just speak to the people of Israel. He also spoke to Assyria, which is referred to by the capital at this time, or one of its great cities, Nineveh. They would likely have heard what was delivered to this very tiny nation. They would have heard about it. The book Nahum has actually a double title. It's called An Oracle and a Book of the Vision of Nahum. And an oracle indicates a divine message of judgment against a foreign nation. You find this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. Vision refers to the unique prophetic experience of receiving the Lord's message. And these were often written down. It was written as a witness that would most likely have been communicated to Nineveh. Now, why did he deliver the message that he did? Well, he did it to comfort Judah, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to comfort Judah by announcing future judgment against Nineveh. So Judah was comforted. It also showed that God in his glory is glorified in judgment, and he's also worthy of praise because of his judgment. He also wrote to teach that God would judge Nineveh and he would judge other nations for mistreating his people. So when a nation deigns to persecute or mistreat God's people, they have to answer to the Lord himself. Nahum also wrote to assure God's people that God would keep them safe and he would restore them from destruction and from the exile. Let's get a sense of the flow of the book. we can look at it in basically four sections or four movements. The first one is first eight verses where you have a praise to the divine warrior. Praise to the divine warrior who's coming. It is dread for Nineveh, but it's a wonderful comfort for those who belong, who are the people of the divine warrior. The second section begins in verse 9 of chapter 1 and runs through verse 2 of chapter 2. And here you have God's judgment of Nineveh. God's judgment of Nineveh. The third movement is a vivid vision of Nineveh's end. Vivid vision of Nineveh's end. Mostly there in chapter 2. But beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, you have an interesting section here which really is a mockery of doomed Nineveh. A section that is really celebrating and rejoicing in the doom of Nineveh. Now the key text I want us to look at this morning is in verse 1 of chapter 1, this praise to the divine warrior. Let's get a sense here of how this book goes. The opening verses here are honoring the Lord for His character and His action as the universal judge. And this kind of resembles an acrostic poem in many ways. And we see in this man's literary skill. Now in verse 1 we have the double title, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Next is the poem that introduces this section, and it begins with God. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Let's stop there a moment. These aren't popular sentiments today. Most people have a view of God that is essentially one-dimensional, if you can put it that way. God is solely, for many people, a God of love, which, when you really analyze it, it amounts to the fact that God agrees and assents to whatever the person wants. Naturally, He's a God of love. Does what I want. How loving can you get? Now, the attribute of jealousy refers to God's passionate reaction against any violation, any infringement on His holiness, and any attempt to detract or to divide His glory. It also involves this intense desire for His people to have what is best. It's well known that Oprah Winfrey rejected Orthodox Christianity when she pondered in her sermon once about the jealousy of God. To her, God just could not be jealous because jealousy is a selfish, immature emotion. And if God was that way, she didn't want any part of Him. So she rejected Orthodox Christianity. But she completely misunderstands the biblical idea of the jealousy of God. God's jealousy is not something that is sinfully selfish. It's the desire to keep and to maintain the purity of His holiness and for that to be bestowed upon His people, for those whom He loves. He jealously desires and guards for the best upon His people. You know, parents can be rightly jealous for their spouses and their children. They want what's best and what's good for them. And they also can be jealous, should be jealous in a good way. It can be bad, certainly through sin. But they should be jealous for what is good and what is right. A parent who doesn't care about this is a parent who doesn't love. We should be very glad that God is a jealous God. And because God is holy, He avenges and He punishes sin. And then in verse 3 is the well-known confession of God's patience with His covenant people. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Wonderful confession. And then a declaration of His justice. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. God's patience now never implies weakness. Never implies an acceptance of evil. And then next, Nahum launches into a poetic description of God's awesomeness and His majesty over the terrifying forces of nature, the things in this world that cause people just to marvel. God is greater than all of these. The end of verse 3, His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Now, Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, these were lush, fertile lands that the people took great pride in. They weren't that way on their own. It was due to God. Verse 5, the mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who are in it. So you have all these vivid descriptions that causes the eye to refocus on God. He is the true source of power in the world. And that was something that the Assyrians rejected. And they were going to learn a lesson where the real power in the world lay. By the way, something interesting I read recently. I haven't really had time to research it. If it's true, I think it's very significant. Assyria is only one of two nations, apparently, other than Israel, to be called a harlot, or to be called a prostitute. And there are those who surmise that when Assyria repented under Jonah's preaching, that the nation was brought into a covenant relationship at that point. And that's why it is called a harlot, because it later rejected that covenant relationship. And that may perhaps be another reason why Nineveh's destruction was so severe. They were brought into a relationship with the living true God and rejected it. Now, then, Nahum poses a couple of rhetorical questions to emphasize that no one, not even Assyria, is able to stand up against God. No one is able to endure His judgment. Verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? I always get a picture when I read this verse of those meteorologists that go out when a hurricane's coming and they want to show that they can, you know, how forceful it is. And they'll try to stand up and they usually get blown away. Well, who can stand before the Lord's indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. And the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. That is the truth our culture needs to learn. Human arrogance, human pride today is rampant, especially as Western civilization throws off the law of God with respect to sexuality, gender, and unborn human life, among so many other violations. Who can stand before the Lord's indignation? Now, Nahum closes this introductory section. Here he extols the majesty and the might of God. And what he does now is contrast his treatment of those who trust Him with those who resist Him. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Now, this is vivid, poetic expression. Basically say, if you belong to the Lord, you are blessed. If you don't, you've got an enemy that will never let you rest. So, how does Nahum contribute to God's plan of redemption? Well, Nahum informs us that God did not allow the dreaded Assyrians to completely annihilate His people. They took the northern tribes into captivity and dispersed them, but Judah was spared. And that root, that remnant made it through. You know, there's been a good many ancient civilizations that have been wiped out completely. You know, many of the nations that you read about in the Bible are just no longer around, Assyria being one of them. But Israel, tiny, tiny Israel, made it through. And because it did, because Israel made it through, the promise of the Messiah was realized. Furthermore, in the progress of God's plan, Nahum demonstrates an important key to understanding the past, to understanding the present and the future. History just does not simply happen. I know many of you in history class probably think it does, but history does not simply happen. It is determined by the will and power of God. You don't get that in Western Civilization 101. In Nahum, we find that the Lord's control, His guidance over history is in accord with His character as the covenant God. And He demands undivided submission everywhere and from everyone. And when people, when nations reject Him, what results is chaos and disorder. So we can never misconstrue God's patience as weakness. The powers of this world do not finally determine the course of history. God does. As for Christ and Nahum, well, we find no direct messianic prophecies here. But you do see the expectation of judgment against Nineveh. Salvation for God's faithful people is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And our Lord and His apostles declared salvation for God's people and judgment against His enemies. In fact, in the first coming of our Lord, this judgment and this salvation began. You find in John 5, for example, Jesus teaches that when He came, both salvation and judgment began. Those who hear His voice will live. But those who do not honor Christ as the eternal Son will be judged. But also in Nahum, we see the spiritual warfare which the church is constantly engaged in, even in this age today. It's a process that continues on and on. Additionally, in chapter 1, verse 15, just beyond the section we looked at, there's a line there that is very familiar to those conversant with the New Testament and the Gospel. And here, in this context, Nahum's referring to the defeat of Nineveh. And he says this in verse 15. See if this doesn't ring familiar in your ears. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news and publishes peace." Now, earlier, Isaiah had used similar words in announcing the coming of the Messiah. And Paul uses these words in Romans 10, verse 15, of those who are sent by God to proclaim the gospel, the good news about Christ. And of course, all really good news comes from the Lord God, comes from His Messiah. That's really where good news is. Peace comes through the work of Christ as the powers of evil are destroyed. So I hope you're seeing that in this underappreciated and often disrespected minor prophet, there are crucial lessons for all of us to take to heart. One of the first lessons I think we need to see is that God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. He will call them to account for what they have done. There is not one ultimate moral standard for the church and another one for the world. People, leaders, countries, all tend to make a foundational mistake when they themselves often are in a position of power and influence. They tend to forget that they are merely representatives of God. They are fooled into thinking that they have real power. And some even reach a point where they think they answer to no one. Now in Scripture you have two vivid examples of monarchs, those who had absolute power, learning the lesson of who really controlled things. I think of Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus. But also another one is Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of the great examples of a despot who had to learn about power. He thought he had absolute power. He thought he could do whatever he wanted to do, and nobody could question him, call him to account. And probably to a lot of people, it looked like he did. There have been very few people who wielded the kind of power that Nebuchadnezzar had on earth. But he learned the hard way that God is sovereign. He's in control of every king, every kingdom. It took a stint of several years grazing in some pasture lands of Persia. If they have pasture lands, I suppose they do, close to the Tigris and Euphrates. Took a while for him to learn this truth to penetrate to his heart and his mind. And then Jesus told the Roman governor Pilate that he would have no authority if God had not granted that to him. And ever since, you find rulers, CEOs, presidents, monarchs, people in every sphere of power and authority are tempted to believe that they are immune to being called to account. All you need to do is just read the newspapers. And you will find example after example of men and women whose head has grown bigger than the offices they fill. And in many cases, it isn't too long that you witness these people taking a Humpty Dumpty fall. But it's not just presidents, it's not just CEOs, it's not just union bosses that think that they can be sovereign and unaccountable to God. All of us in one way or another, all of us, get fooled just as the Assyrians were into thinking that we have the final say and control when we do not. Not too long ago, Planned Parenthood organized a response to the pro-life campaign, 40 Days for Life. Planned Parenthood calls it 40 Days of Prayer. A California abortion business put out a pamphlet that said, quote, "We believe life is holy. That is why we believe it is your right to choose to be a parent or not." Day one, they offer this prayer for women, for, quote, whom pregnancy is not good news, that they will understand they have choices, end quote. On day 36, people are invited to pray for the families we have chosen, that they too may know the blessings of choice. Day 38, the prayer reads, "Today we pray for a cloud of gentleness to surround every abortion facility. May everyone feel calm and loving." Now, we need to understand there are women who truly feel trapped and are deceived by our culture's web of deceptive rationales, even though they shouldn't be, they are. Yet at the root is the notion that each person is sovereign over his or her own body, can do whatever he or she wishes. Standard of God's Word tells us that He alone is sovereign and in control of life because He is the author. He is the giver of life. No one has a right to take another life without proper divine authorization. None of us is sovereign in anything. Not even in our own lives. Not even in our own bodies. Nahum's message to Assyria, it shocked an empire that considered itself beyond answering for its actions. its atrocities. It filled up the cup of God's anger and wrath, and it spilled over. We can never forget that God alone is sovereign, has the exclusive right to determine how we are to live and what we are to do with the things that He gives to us. And if we don't absorb this, we'll end up like Assyria. And then next, Nahum teaches us that military power and economic riches will not deliver a nation from the power of God's destruction. Military power and economic riches will not deliver a nation from the power of God's destruction. No country is indestructible. No country. Now, Assyria was perhaps the most powerful nation the world at that time had ever seen. She could be ruthless, ferocious, because there was no other nation that could come close to keeping her in line. She could do what she wanted on a human level. And Assyria was powerful and rich, but she still fell because of her rebellion against God. Many of us have grown up in a time where it seemed as though this country would never really see any sustained hardship, economic or otherwise. Supposedly, we learned the lessons of the Great Depression, figured out how to manage the economic cycles so that nothing terrible would happen like that again. Sure, there'd be lean times, but nothing as disastrous as the 1920s when practically a quarter of the workforce was unemployed. I do not know what is in store for this nation. And underneath the positive spin that many people put on it, there are a lot who are worried about the future. Our riches and our wealth have slowly been transferred elsewhere. And instead of being the head, we are on our way to being the tail behind other nations. God sovereignly exalts whom He will. He humbles whom He will. Now, perhaps we are entering into a period of national humility. If that's the case, it will be due to our national sins of mainly rejecting and casting off the knowledge and the law of God. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That happened to Assyria, and it well may be happening to us. While I was away at the conference, I saw a book, not at the conference. It was by a pastor. It was about prophecy in the Bible and where he thought the United States figured into prophecy in the Bible. And there was, as I perused through it, there were a lot of fanciful interpretations and eisegesis in the book. I personally do not think that our nation is in view anywhere in biblical prophecy directly. God in His providence raised up this nation, and He can in His providence dismantle it. Though I dearly love this country and our history, we are not indestructible. Nahum's prophecy should sober us up, should cause us to refocus our eyes to where our citizenship really is, the kingdom of God and of His Christ. And as the United States flaunts the law of God and thinks itself immune from judgment, it could well be that a dismantling lies around the corner. That doesn't mean we should be downcast. Doesn't mean we should be depressed. God is calling us, His people, to radical living. The name of Jesus is the one name that causes people to become angry, to cringe, and to curse. Other nations have sorely oppressed our Christian family around the world. Some of that may well be starting here. Will we be faithful? or will we compromise? Nahum should prepare us to trust in the real ruler, the real sovereign of the universe, Christ our Lord. So today, if you are in any way fearful about the future, you needn't be. Christ is the solid rock foundation, and He will keep you, He will keep me to the end. Nahum's prophecy finally shows us that God's overthrow of his and our enemies is confirmation that He really is a God who loves us. He really is a God who cares for us. I've had people tell me just how put off they get with the minor prophets. With all the threats, all the judgment, all the revenge, and all the stuff that goes along with it. They really get put off with it. And they think that the ethics of the Old Covenant prophets is sub-biblical. Can you imagine that? God gives these guys sub-biblical messages. Love and wrath are never antithetical. They are never opposites in God. They do not oppose one another. True love will always guard, will always protect, will always defend against that which would seek to destroy the object of one's love. Real men show their love by not expecting women to fight for them. Real women show their love by not expecting men to be less than real men. The point is, love and wrath are not contrary to one another in God, nor in us. Nahum's message, you know, even mocks Nineveh. It does not detract from God's love. It demonstrates the love of God. I've used this illustration in this story before. Miroslav Volf, he's a Christian theologian from Croatia. One time he just rejected the notion that God could be an angry and wrathful God. Unworthy of being God, he thought. To him it was barbaric, pre-civilized. Something that was far beneath seeing God as a God of love. But then his country experienced a very brutal war. People committed unspeakable atrocities against their neighbors and their countrymen. And in his book, Free of Charge, he writes this: my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. He says, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. So we find Nahum filling out the picture of who God is. A God who defends, who protects, and yes, loves us by destroying our enemies. So, Nahum's message is quite simple. Nineveh is going down. Israel, her greatest menace at the time, is going to be destroyed. Love and wrath are complementary. Because God loves His people, He destroys that which would destroy them. Now, if this message doesn't resonate with you, if you are oblivious to what lies at the root of all the conflicts in the world and in your life, it won't resonate. Entertainers and politicians, educators, everyone else may fancy talking about love, peace, and tolerance, all good things. Nothing wrong with them. We should talk about them. But behind all of that spin is a deadly foe that menaces you, menaces me, seeks to take us down. The real enemy is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities in high places. We also face the foe of our own sinful nature. Nahum's message to Israel, to Judah, is good news to them. It's good news because they're beginning to see the futility of life. And life is futile, living it apart from God and His Word. And so proclaiming Nineveh's downfall was good news to Israel. The proclamation of Christ's victory over sin, the grave, over Satan, is good news to all who realize the power of sin, to all who realize the schemes of the real enemy. The supreme expression of God's love is His jealous desire to give us, His people, what is best. To overthrow all those forces that would seek to bring us down. Nahum brought comfort to people who were ravaged in life. Christ brings comfort, consolation to those ravaged by sin, to those who look to Him for grace. Almighty God, You who are Lord of the nations, ruler of heaven and earth, we have had good news proclaimed to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today our boast is in You, our God. You have given us the victory in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, gave Himself for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. So approaching Your table now, we rejoice and we celebrate the victory our Messiah secured against the deceiver of mankind, against the accuser of the brethren. What incredible love You displayed, our triune God, in the triumph of Christ Jesus over sin, over death, and over the devil. Thank You for bringing to us through the feet of those who proclaim to us the good news. So may we proclaim it now to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.